Why don't you open up your Bibles this morning to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. I'm still dealing, I guess, a little bit with my cold. Wait, did I say chapter 11? Okay. If you could add 10 to that, okay, add 10 to that, and that would should put you in John 21. John 21. Okay, so today, Lord willing, we are going to be finishing the Gospel of John. And we have been in the Gospel of John for quite some time, but this morning we will be bringing it to a close. And I don't know how many of you are thankful for that or how many of you are not. I am not. If I could have my way, I'd go back through it again, you know, hitting some of the high spots. Because one of the things that happens when you're studying a book of Scripture, like especially a gospel, you find that as you get about three quarters of the way through the gospel, the things that you've already covered, like in the first half or the first quarter of the gospel, all of a sudden make a lot more sense now than they did at first. And you're like, oh, wow, I wish I would have brought that out, you know? And so it makes me almost want to do that. Let not your heart be troubled. We are not going to do that. But starting next week, we are going to do a short series, a mini series, on the church. Several years ago, I did a series, and it was right in the middle of the pandemic, where there were, I think it was the first Sunday of the pandemic, maybe, or whenever thing kind of went crazy and everything got shut down and people were running away from each other and all of that. And I started a series called We Are the Church and We Are Kind of a Big Deal. And the irony of it was we talked about how important gathering together with the body is, and like nobody was gathering, you know. And it was, but I think that through all of that we realized just how important gathering of the body really is. But anyway, I want to go back through some of that because we've got a lot of people that are new. We also, I think that when you preach to a church that's only half there, and maybe in some cases even only a quarter there, that there's a lot that's missed in a series that's that important. And so we're going to be doing it again, and I'm able to kind of hit it again the second time to be able to bring out a lot more that I have studied and gleaned from God's Word about this wonderful thing that we call the Church of Jesus Christ. And my goal is at the end of that series, you will realize that this thing that we call the church is absolutely precious. Precious to us and precious to God. We are in chapter 21, and we're going to begin in verse 15. We're going to be reading from verse 15 to verse 25. That will be our spiritual food this morning. So please rise in honor of the reading of God's Word. John 21, verse 15. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper. And he said, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Our Father, as we dive into your word this morning, we pray that you would guide us, that you would direct us. Father, that you would give us illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we might see, that we might hear, and that we might believe. I pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus Christ in all of his majesty and all of his glory, that we might hear the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and that we might believe that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. My wife and I and my daughter Maggie, we have been reading through the Bible. We're kind of doing the chronological approach to reading through the Bible in a year. And it's been really, really very good. I mean, even going through, you know, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and you know, can be a little difficult at times, but we've learned a lot about who God is by reading through his law, the law that he wrote. And one of the things that come out very clearly in those first five books, and not only in those first five books, but throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, is the theme of obedience. God makes the point again and again and again that when you go into my land, into the land that I have promised to you, you will be obedient. He says things like Deuteronomy 11:26, I am setting before you today blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. Obedience was huge to the people of God. In Jeremiah 7:23, this command I gave them, obey my voice and I will be your God and you shall be my people. In Ephesians chapter 6, children are even told to obey. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. When Jesus commissioned the church in his great commission, one of the things that he told them, in addition to baptizing everyone who believed in the name of Christ, he said, teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, Peter says to the church, to us, to Christians, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And so when you look at the Bible, obedience is huge. It's all over the place. Obedience is not an option. Obedience to God as believers in God is absolutely essential. It is a command. It is not something that we can say, well, the obedience is the gold package. I think I'll take disobedience for the basic package. No, obedience is demanded of all believers. The people of God are to be marked by obedience. But here's the question. What motivates obedience? Because that's an important question, isn't it? I mean, if your children obey you, but they slam the door as they obey you, and you can hear them grumbling and calling you a stupid parent, but they obeyed, is that okay? No. Why? Because of their motivation for obedience. Motivation matters. And when you look at the Bible, there are a lot of motivations for obedience. In fact, for example, the glory of God can be a motivation for obedience. I obey in order to glorify my God. The fear of God is also a motivation for obedience. The blessings of obedience can also be a motivation for obedience. When I obey the Lord, there are blessings that come to me. Obedience can provide a sense of assurance of salvation. So there are a lot of motivations for obedience. But I would suggest to you that the supreme motivation for all obedience, the one that towers above all of them, is love for God. I obey God because I love Him. That towers above all other motivations. In fact, we see that in the two greatest commandments, don't we? When Jesus said in Matthew 22:37, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And then he said, and the greatest of that is the greatest of these. And he says, but then the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said, all the law and the prophets depend on these two commandments. So what that means is that love is not only the fulfillment of the law, but it is the motivation for obedience to the law. And that's not a New Testament thing. That's an Old Testament thing. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament, even in the law, God would speak to His people, and He would often pair loving Him with obeying Him. Over and over and over again. Jesus kept that same pairing when He said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will what? You will keep my commandments. And so love for Christ will yield a true obedience. A true obedience. And as Jesus is restoring Peter, He wants to ask Peter that very important question. Do you love me? Do you love me, Peter? And as He's restoring Peter, He does so in a very agonizing and penetrating way. Because He asked Peter that question three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? I think that was agonizing to Peter. I think that was penetrating. But here's the thing. That question that Jesus asks of Peter, He asks of all of us as followers of Jesus. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? As we've been moving through chapter 21, we've been kind of ramping up to this. We've been ramping up to particularly verses 15 through 17, where those penetrating, agonizing questions are asked. Everything has been leading up to this point. In verses 1 to 3, we saw the preconditions of restoration. That is, we saw Peter and his anguish over his failure. We also saw the pursuit of restoration in verses 4 through 8, where Peter desired restoration so much that he was willing to leave everything. He dove into the water. He swam to Christ. And then we see the produce or the fruit of restoration in verses 9 to 14, in Peter's obedience to Christ. Now, we weren't able to cover that last week, but we'll sum it up in verse 10, where Jesus said to them, and he's speaking to all of the disciples. He says to them, verse 10, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. And notice, Peter is the one who does it. Not the rest of them. They didn't all go over. Peter went by himself. He grabbed that net full of fish and he drug it ashore. No one else did. It was Peter. And that tells us something about Peter's disposition at this point. He wants to obey the Lord. He wants to show the Lord, I am obedient. I denied you three times. I know, and we can go to the other Gospels, I know I fell asleep on you when you asked me to stay up and pray. I failed you as a disciple. But I'm here to obey. I want to obey everything that you say. So he goes out and he grabs that fish and he drags it in. But as much as Peter's obedience was real and genuine, it would never be enough without the right motivation for obedience. Peter and the rest of the apostles were commissioned by the Lord to take the gospel of Jesus Christ into a world that hates Christ. We saw that back in chapter 15, right? Jesus said, I'm sending you into this world, a world that hates me. And if it hated me, it's going to hate you. They were being commissioned to shine the light of Christ in a world that loves darkness. We saw that right there in chapter 1 of John. The world loves darkness, and yet they were being sent out to be the light. They were being commissioned to shepherd the flock of God that the good shepherd was calling. They were commissioned to lead the church that Christ was building in a world that hates the church. And here's the thing that Jesus needed Peter to understand. What he needs us to understand. That mere obedience for obedience's sake will not be enough to remain faithful. It will never be enough to remain faithful. Peter discovered in a painful way that all the self-confidence and all the bravado in the world will not endure what awaited him. He could be as big mouth as he wanted to be, and all of the natural leadership gifts that he might have had would not be enough. But also, Peter was the leader of this movement. He was the leader, right? He was the one that first confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. He was the first holder of the keys. And Jesus needed to make it clear to the other disciples that he had restored Peter and that he was behind Peter. And that's where we land in verses 15 and following. We've pointed this out before that there are a number of noteworthy connections between Peter's denials and his restoration. The first one, which we've talked about several times, is the charcoal fire that we see in verse 9. Of chapter 21. Just as Peter denied the Lord around a charcoal fire back in chapter 18, verse 18. Remember that? Peter denied the Lord three times. He did it around a charcoal fire. Around this charcoal fire, he would reaffirm his love for Jesus here in chapter 21. There's also another connection, that is the threefold question. You know, Peter denied the Lord three times, and Peter would be then have to reaffirm his love for the Lord three times. There's also another connection that that we haven't referred to, and maybe you haven't noticed before, but it's the truly, truly declaration in verse 18. Remember back in chapter 13, verse 37, Peter told Jesus that he would lay down his life for him. Remember that in the upper room discourse, and they had just had the Lord's table, and Peter told the Lord that he would gladly lay down his life for him. And Jesus responded, he said, "Oh, really? Will you lay down your life for me?" And then he said, "Truly, truly." There was the declaration. "Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times." But here in verse 18 of chapter 21, after Peter makes the three declarations, "I love you, I love you, I love you," there's a truly, truly declaration. And the truly, truly declaration says, in effect, "Peter, you're going to get the chance to make good on your promise to die for me." That's, in fact, what you're going to do. So those are the connections. Now, I want to point out a significant debate, because this has been a debate for many, many years, well, since there has been a Gospel of John, so what, about 2,000 years there's been a debate on this. And that is the debate that surrounds verses 15 to 17, where John employs two different words for love in his interaction between Peter and Jesus. And here's what happens. The first two times that Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" Those first two times, Jesus uses the Greek word agapao. Okay, that's the verb form of agape. Okay, agape is the noun, right? We all know about agape love, right? And this idea of agapao, "I love you," or agape, conveys a very strong love. It's a love of duty. It's not a love of romance. It's not a love of affection. It's not emotional love. But rather, it's a love of duty and even a love of sacrifice. But when Peter responds to the Lord's questions, he doesn't use that word. When Peter says, "Lord, yes, Lord, you know that I love you," he uses the word phileo. And phileo is the love of affection. It is a very emotional type of word. Now, one side of the debate says that Peter's self-confidence has been so decimated that he couldn't bring himself to use agapao love, because after all, he had failed the Lord. You know, how could he possibly fail? You know, using a word of sacrifice, he denied the Lord to save his own neck. So the debate says that Jesus couldn't, or that Peter could not bring himself to use that stronger word for love. And then the third time, when Jesus asks him, "Do you love me?" Jesus does not use the agapao word like he does in the first two times. Now he switches to Peter's word, phileo, and he says, "Do you phileo me? Do you love me?" And the argument, the debate, the argument says that the reason why Jesus did that is he's like, "You know, Peter, you're just not there. So I'll lower it to your love. Okay, I'll just lower it to your love." And then Peter responds in grief, like, "Oh, man, he's restoring me, but he's still kind of not. He's still disappointed in me," is the idea. And that's why Jesus lowers his word in response to the low word that Peter uses. Now, there's another side of the debate, which is the side that I land on, which says, okay, yes, there are different words being used there, but there's no significance in the change of words. No significance at all. And the reason why I say that is because in John's gospel, he uses agapao and phileo interchangeably all the time. He's always using the words interchangeably back and forth. In one place, you think, wait a minute, why is he using it there? Wouldn't it, agapao be a better word there? And John's like, well, maybe, but I chose to use phileo, right? He just does that. He uses the words interchangeably all the time. You can't really necessarily look at agapao and phileo and get a real bead on what those words mean from John's gospel because he uses them interchangeably all the time. I think what John does is he just does it for stylistic reasons. You know, you were told when you were in school that when you write a paper, don't use the same word over and over again, you know? You know, use a synonym, use another word. I think that's exactly what's going on with John. He just uses a different word. And I say that for two reasons. The first reason I say that is because they were probably speaking Aramaic anyway. And Aramaic doesn't have two different words for love. They would just use the same word over and over again. Now, that is an argument. It's not a particularly strong argument because we're not dealing with Aramaic here. We're dealing with Greek. Okay, so therefore we have to build our theology not on what they would have said in Aramaic, but rather what the text says in Greek. Okay, so that's an argument, not a strong one. But my second reason for saying this is because in verse 17, when it says that Peter is grieved, he's grieved not because Jesus used a different word or used the lesser word. He's grieved because he keeps asking him the same question again and again and again. In fact, you see that in verse 17, don't you? It says, Peter was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" That's why he's grieved. And in fact, it's interesting because where it says there, "Do you love me?" that when it says that he was grieved because he said to him a third time, "Do you love me?" The word there for "love me" is phileo. Now, if we're going to be consistent on the word change and say that the word change has some significance, then what does John mean? Because Jesus didn't say, "Do you love me?" three times. He only said phileo love once. The other two times were what? Agapao. So, I believe this is an example of just stylistic changes. Stylistic changes. That's for free. You can do with it what you want. You can amaze your family and friends with that, or you can whatever you want to do with it. But I think that that's when Jesus was asking him, "Do you love me?" It was a legitimate question. It had profound significance. But it was not significant because of the change in words. Its significance because of the repetition of the question. Okay, but that said, when Jesus singles out Peter, and remember, all the disciples are there. They're on the beach with him, right? The disciples are all there. And so they're listening in on what is happening. And Jesus singling out Peter and asking Peter, "Do you love me?" would have been agonizing for Peter. It would be like that question that you knew was coming up. You know, she's going to ask me this question. I know it, I know it, I know it, I know it. And she finally does. And you're like, here it comes. This was the question I was looking forward to, right? This would have been agonizing for Peter. This is the 800-pound gorilla in the room that has not been yet addressed. And that is Peter's denials of the Lord. And so now Jesus is going to deal with it. And here's the way he does it. He does it by asking this question three times. And Peter answers that question, and this is what's interesting. He answers that question not based on his actions. Because all of his actions said what? That he didn't love him. But rather, he appealed to the Lord's omniscience. He says, "Lord, you know I love you." Remember what John has said about Jesus in the past? That he knows the heart of man. He knows what's in the heart of a man. And Peter's appealing to that. "Jesus, you know my heart. Jesus, you know my heart. I love you." And I think what John is doing here is he's trying to help us to appreciate just how difficult this was for Peter. But here's the thing, we too are confronted with the same question posed to Peter. The same question. The Holy Spirit speaks through this text to you. And Jesus is asking you this morning, do you love me? And like Peter, it forces you to evaluate your own love for Christ. You are also confronted with the cost of following Christ. Are you willing to lay down your life for the cause of Jesus? Are you willing to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him in faithful ministry? One of the things we also see here is the gentleness and the patience of Christ and how He deals with Peter. We can draw comfort from the fact that that's the way He deals with us and our sin and our failures and how He restores us to faithful service. And so, beloved, as we go through this text, you know, put yourself in Peter's shoes. You are Peter, and the Lord is coming to you on this speech, and draw comfort from it. I want you to notice the first thing I want us to see here. If you're taking notes, you should see those. See this. Is I want us to see the charge. The charge. In verse 15, we see the charge. It says, when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, when we see the more than these, we have to ask the question, what are these? You know, what are more than these? What's he referring to, these? And there could be one of three things. Either he could be referring to the fishing gear that Jesus or that Peter has. You know, obviously it would be spread all over the place, the nets and all of the other accoutrements of fishing, and the boats would have been sitting there and all of that. And Jesus is asking, Peter, do you love me more than your former life? Do you love me more than your career? He could be saying that. Or he could be saying, do you love me more than you love these other men? In other words, do you love me more than you love your friends? Or Jesus could be asking Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these other men love me? And of course, that would be the question where Jesus is testing the claim that Peter had previously made when he effectively said, out of all the disciples, Lord, my love is the strongest. Now, when Peter answers the first time, he leaves out the more than these. He leaves it out. And I think he's doing that because he's shrinking back from the boldness that he had before. And since he does that, it almost certainly rules out the first and second options. Because Jesus or Peter would have no problem affirming that he loved Jesus more than he loved his former life. He would have no problem saying, I love Jesus more than I love my friends. And so it's likely that Jesus is asking Peter, Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? Again, that's based on the overconfident claim that Peter made. Remember in Mark 14, it was a big one. He said, you know, if all of these others fail you, I will not. And yet not only did Peter fall, but he fell the hardest. Which is why I believe Peter left out the more than these. He had been humbled. In fact, I think that that's precisely why Jesus included the more than these, in order to remind Peter of the foolish, overconfident, bold declaration that he had made prior to his denials. So, the question is posed. Jesus asks him, verse 15, Peter, do you love me more than these? And Peter answers in verse 15, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Now, Peter doesn't hesitate. He just comes right out with it. He doesn't try to compare himself to the other disciples. Rather, he appeals to the Lord's knowledge. Lord, you know my heart. You know my heart. You know that I love you. And apparently that is Peter's heart. Apparently that is what Jesus knows, because Jesus accepts his declaration and he commissions him, okay, Peter, feed my lambs. I mean, what a charge that is. I mean, here's the good shepherd. The good shepherd who has just laid down his life for his sheep. And he says to the disciple who failed him in a colossal way, take care of my sheep. Take care of my sheep. He is commissioning this failed disciple to care for his most precious possession. It blows me away. I mean, I look at that and I'm like, there's hope for me. Right? And what's amazing about this is that Peter reaffirms his love for Jesus, and the way that Jesus wants Peter to express that love is not in a hug or a kiss. You know, we might do that. Do you love me? Yes, you know I love you. Yeah, okay, well, come on, bring it in. You know, let's hug it out, you know. That's what we would do. That's too easy. That's cheap love, right? The way that Jesus wants Peter to express his love to him is through caring for Jesus' sheep, caring for his church. When you love Christ, listen, when you love Jesus, then you love what Jesus loves, warts and all, right? You love what Jesus loves. And how much did Jesus love the church? He gave himself for it. He laid down his life for the church. And so Jesus both restores Peter and he commissions him to faithful service. And Peter, the way you're going to be faithful in service to me is by loving what I love. Loving and caring and tending and feeding and pastoring my church. Peter, that's what I want you to give your life to. But he's not finished with Peter, is he? He's got two more questions. In verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, and he uses a different verb this time. He says, tend my sheep. Literally, shepherd my sheep. Same exact word for a pastor. It's just the verb. It's the verb form of pastoring. I want you to shepherd my sheep. I looked at that this week and I said, good night. I mean, that just crushes me. And what crushes me the most is the pronoun. My sheep. My sheep. They're not yours, they're mine, Jesus says. And I just, you know, battleground, you don't belong to me. You're not my property. You're not my converts. You belong to Christ. And all I am is just an under-shepherd that a flunky that he picked up beside the road and said, hey, you want a job? Yes, Lord, I want a job. He said, feed my sheep, pasture my sheep. That's all I am. And I'm here just trying to keep the wolves away, keep the feeding troughs full, until the Lord comes back and receives you to himself. Any of you want to be a pastor? Be an elder? That's all you are. A flunky that he picked up on the side of the road. Okay, don't get too big for your britches. That's all you are. You're just keeping the food full. You're keeping the wolves away. That'll humble you. As Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? I'm not. Peter would go on to extend this same charge to all elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. When he says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And here's the charge. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Can you imagine that Peter is probably still hearing the words of the Lord in his ears on that beach as he's writing those words to elders? Right? You know he is. He says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And here's the promise, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And so, the charge that Jesus gives to Peter, Peter gives to all elders. Shepherd his sheep. But it's not only to elders. You should prioritize the sheep in this church. Encouraging them, exhorting them. When they're discouraged, encouraging. Reminding them of God's word. Reminding them of the promises of God. Protecting them from things. When they come in the door and they're like, wow, look at this book I found. You know, good morning, Holy Spirit. I don't know who this Benny Hinn guy is, but I'm really going to dive into this. And you say, no, wolf. Right? You feed the sheep. You tend the sheep. You protect the sheep. You provide for the sheep. Why? Because the sheep are those that Jesus loves. You love them. You love them. You know, some would say, you know, I love Jesus. I hear this all the time. Oh, I love Jesus. I love him, but I hate the church. I hate the church. A bunch of hypocrites. You know, I just love Jesus. Just me and Jesus. Okay, that's cheap, first of all. It's cheap. It's abstract. It has absolutely no real action that legitimates it. You cannot love Jesus if you don't love the church. In fact, if you hate the church, you hate Christ. Period. Full stop. I mean, how hypocritical is self-righteous of us to say, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. I love Jesus because he's as good as I am. I hate the church because they're not as good as I am. You see how toxic and poisonous that is? But you see, if you love Jesus, you love the church, warts and all. If not, your love is just a meaningless abstraction. In verse 17, Jesus questions Peter for a third time. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he asked him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Peter, who denied the Lord three times, has now affirmed his love to the Lord three times. And now Peter's restoration is complete because Jesus says, Third time, verse 17, feed my sheep. And that is how Peter will love the church. And Peter's love for the church will be proven in that he will die for the church. He will die for it. And one of the things that stunned me about this text is how gentle Jesus is. Three questions were all that was necessary to restore Peter. You know, he didn't criticize Peter. He didn't walk around like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do now. You know? He didn't browbeat him. He just looked at Peter and he said, Peter, do you love me? That's all I want to know. Do you love me? And Peter said, yes. And that's all he wanted. Because when we love Christ, then all the other things will take care of themselves. Obedience will come, and it will come naturally. And it will be with joyfulness and blessing. This is such a beautiful picture of how the Father deals with us and our sin and our failures. You know, one of the things that I have observed as a pastor is how many believers who love Jesus, who love the fact that they have been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus, that God the Father calls them sons or daughters, that when they fail, they believe that God is somehow cold toward them now, that God has sent them to their room without dinner, that somehow they see God as being angry at them, an impatient father who is burdened by his children and their sinfulness. They wonder if God rethinks whether he should have saved me at all. There's a lot of believers that feel that way. And I want you to know it's clear that God is displeased with our sin, as any loving father would be. But he's not displeased with us. He loves us. He's gentle. I mean, look at Jesus. He sought Peter out. He went after him. And the Father sends the Spirit after you. Like a parent who longs to have a restored child that has gone wayward, so God wants to restore us. And we understand that. We all understand that, right? We understand that even before we were Christians, God took the initiative to save us. What did Paul say in Romans 5:8? God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the charge, the cost. Look at verse 18. We might only have time to just introduce this, which means we get another week in John. Verse 18, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Now, embedded in that text is the cost of discipleship. And the cost is great, but it's also glorious. It's heavy. But it lifts our hearts to heaven. Next week, we're going to take a look at that. The cost of discipleship. The cost of following Christ. And then we'll also get into this little exchange between Jesus and John. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, as we wrap up our time in your word this morning, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its penetrating insights. We thank you for how it reaches deep into our very hearts, exposes our sin, our pride, our selfishness. I ask, Father, that your Spirit would use your word this morning to do his work. I pray, Lord, that we would all walk away from this place like Peter, both joyful that we have been restored, but now ready to die for the sake of Christ. We thank you for our morning and our time in your wonderful word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.